Grateful and thankful for the time that is ours again to study the principles regarding our security in Christ. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue to learn these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. If you haven't already, Dan and Pat Hill are here this evening. If you have any bones to pick with them, see them afterwards. If they owe you money, why, make sure you see them. If you're moving to Tulsa, don't tell me. Just go and the Lord bless you on your travels. All right, last night we took up the body metaphor to eternal security. Thus far, we have seen many, many different areas of why we are secure in Christ, which of course leads to the conclusion that there's no question at this point that we cannot lose our salvation. However, having said that, there are many that still believe you can lose your salvation. And to me, it all comes down to one simple word, arrogance. The supposition is that you lose your salvation because you actually had some value that was savable. You see, they have a real problem in the concept of total depravity. Consequently, God sees some value in the individual and therefore saves them based on that value. And if they can somehow go below that value, then they would lose their salvation. I even had a professor at Arizona Bible College. When I finally cornered him, he admitted to me that you could lose your salvation. And yet he claimed to be a Calvinist. So it just, as a matter of fact, he spoke here before I became the pastor of this church. He is now a professor, I believe, at Western Seminary, or now called Phoenix Seminary. If you want to know who it is, Kurt, see me afterwards. The rest of these people don't have to know his name. Besides, we're on tape, and now we're on radio, so we have to be careful. The body metaphor, of course, speaks about the various parts of the body, and as I can see from 1 Corinthians 12, based on the context of 1 Corinthians 12, it's all dealing with spiritual gifts. Consequently, we know that the eye is a particular spiritual gift. The hand is another spiritual gift. The foot is another spiritual gift. Now, it is true that the eye may be more prominent than other parts of the body, especially those that are not seen. But that doesn't mean they don't function within the well-being of the entire body. There are parts of your body that are working right now that hopefully you don't feel that are working. They're just doing their thing. The liver, for example, is doing its thing. The kidneys are doing their things. The heart, you may be able to sense your heartbeat. Occasionally at night when I'm lying in bed and it's real quiet and I'm in a particular position, why I can actually take my pulse because it's coming through the pillow into my ear. No, it's not high blood pressure. I check that almost every morning. My blood pressure now is about the same as it was when I was discharged from the Air Force, and that was about 140 years ago when I was 40. In any event, these are spiritual gifts. And so the primary factor involved here, obviously, is to show that no spiritual gift is inferior or superior to another. For example, the pastor may have his name in lights or on a marquee somewhere, but that doesn't make him any more superior than the one who is very quietly praying as a prayer warrior that is unseen. And I'm very thankful, by the way, for those, obviously, who have done some serious praying about various things here at Westside. I know for a fact that it wasn't because of my gigantic challenge in prayer that the mortgage was paid off. I'm sure it was because someone who was faithful in praying on a daily basis that mortgage would have paid off. Frankly, when you think about $120,000, it's a little steep. And it isn't that we don't have the faith. Well, we don't. But somebody did. The same way with illnesses. I know for a fact that I will be teaching one night, and I have something coming on, and I know if it continues the way it has in the past, I'm going to be quite ill. And yet the next day it's gone. Only because of the fact that I mention it to you, you pray about it, and I'm back in the pulpit again. That's just the way it works. Now, when I noticed something, by the way, when I had a lot of associates and assistants, I used to get sick all the time.
We were praying.
Yeah. And I haven't seen it yet, but I'm sure that there are little dolls of little Greek men with pins in them somewhere on planet Earth. But it's amazing and fantastic to know that we can occasionally get a burden for an individual that we haven't had contact with sometimes in years. My wife and I have dealt with that on occasion over the years. She says, I have a real burden for so-and-so. And so we'll pray about it. And then she gets so burdened about it, and I always tell her, if it's your burden, you take care of it. Don't put it on me. And, well, that's incorrect. You know, you get a burden, don't have somebody else do it. And so she'll get on the phone and call these people and find out just at that moment they needed prayer. And so we have a system that is far beyond email. Email is great, but it takes time. Prayer doesn't. Sometimes the answer is on the way before we even say amen. All right, the foot, on the other hand, is an inconspicuous gift. It's obvious that we can live without our feet. And I did not mean, by the way, last evening that God has given the woman hair to cover her ears and her feet. I said that you can have a covering for your feet, and it was misunderstood by some who are hard of hearing. I was referring to shoes. Because personally, I think the foot is not a very beautiful part of the human body. Neither are the ears. They're weird. And God has given you the ability, ladies, to cover your ears with your long hair. And if they stick out like Dumbo's, you can just hide them somewhere. Or get two snaps and snap around the back so they're pulled flap shut. But no one would see that. Whereas we men have a great disadvantage. We're accused occasionally of flying from place to place. Now, just because the eye is more prominent than the hand, it doesn't mean that the hand doesn't need the eye. You know, a ball player could not play ball without both. Impossibility. Unless he used his forearm as a bat. And that's not likely. All right, this then, in summary, is eternal security. Because it's salvation, the justice of God, imputed to us divine righteousness. And the justice of God can never divorce itself or deny divine righteousness, a phenomenal principle of Scripture. In other words, God can bless where his righteousness is found. The justice of God is free to bless, or in fact, to have relationship with any place where his righteousness is found. Which tells us something. God is really impressed with his righteousness, but certainly not ours. Nor is he impressed with us. And to hear the average believer talk about their Christian life, they're ready to write a book on how they achieved it. Well, it's the Holy Spirit. That's the life of the believer. And without the Spirit of God, we're useless. We've got nothing. And as soon as you learn that, the faster you're going to advance in the Christian life. Very simply put, the Christian life is totally and absolutely dependent on the work and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And you read all about and hear all about these arrogant people. And I heard some of it today on the funeral for Isaiah, whatever his last name was. It was nice. I personally thought the music and the choir were not singing to the same tune, but then it may have been the acoustics in that building. It sounded terrible. And I'm very prone to that because I have a pretty sharp ear for music. Others were sitting there smiling and they enjoyed it. Maybe they're tone deaf, I don't know. But it was annoying to me. And there was a guy on a saxophone in the background, and he was more annoying. I wanted to take the reed and stuff it down his throat, of course. But they got up there, and, you know, they were talking about how they were going to fight the devil and so on. I can't fight the devil, and you can't fight the devil. Only the Holy Spirit can. And the minute we get this idea that we're something, then we become nothing. So Christ cannot say to you as a believer, I don't need you because you're a hand or a foot or something that's not prominent. No, the head says, I need you. I need you just as badly as the head needs other parts of the body to properly function. Point four, therefore, with divine righteousness in you and the justice of God on the other end of that grace pipeline, there is no possible way that you can get out of eternal relationship with God. See, you're sandwiched in between two things, divine righteousness and divine justice. Now, if there's any way you could get around that, all right, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. You might lose your salvation, but that's impossible. And I think personally that is the main subject of Hebrews 6, misunderstood by many. It has to do with eternal security, not the loss of your salvation, but it's impossible to lose what God has given to you. You have these people, when they interpret Hebrews 6, they say all of these things to describe these individuals is not for a believer. Well, what does it mean to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit? That's absurd. They tasted of the good things to come. But the preface for the whole thing is it is impossible for those who have, and then you have the list, seeing that they crucify the Son of God afresh. That's impossible. Now see, the Arminianists would crucify Christ every time they lose their salvation, i.e. Moses and the rock. You know, see what it did to him. You know, I think of Moses, and I think to myself, what a great giant of the faith. And yet he lost one of the most honored privileges that any leader could have for his congregation. Lead them into the promised land. He could only see them going. Can you imagine the sadness? Point five, in other words, your status as a member of the royal family of God is immutable. It cannot change. That's why I personally like the absoluteness concepts in the Scriptures. You know, when you stop to think about it, salvation is absolute. The filling of the Spirit is absolute. There are many things that are absolute. The world would have us live our lives relatively because that's the way they live their lives. But see, that's cosmic viewpoint. Like we were studying last night, that is the spirit of the world, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us very clearly that you cannot understand or have the mind of the Spirit without the Holy Spirit motivating and teaching you. And I believe that's why we have so much error in the church today. You've got a lot of people that are interpreting God's Word in the energy of the flesh. And by the way, how many interpretations do you think you can come up with in the energy of the flesh? As many people as there are on planet Earth. But when you're guided and directed by God the Holy Spirit, there's but one interpretation of Scripture. And I'm very dogmatic about that. But then I have a tendency to be that way. Point G, the essence of God rationale. you haven't been taught this before, you should have been, but let's go over it again. S for sovereignty. Well, let me preface anything I might say with regard to the essence of God by introducing first a concept. And the concept is simply this. You cannot take any one of the principles of the essence of God and isolate it and make it more prominent than any other part of the essence of God. They must work in harmony with each other, and not one violates the other. And I'll show you that in just a minute. Here we have the sovereignty of God. Now, we know of groups who consider themselves five-point Calvinists. They overemphasize the sovereignty of God, and they shipwreck the rest of his essence, when you stop to think about it. And, of course, volition is out of the question completely. And whether you realize it or not, when volition is not an issue for man's conduct, then God automatically becomes the author of sin. And they'll admit that. I'd be afraid to admit it. So sovereignty, this simply says that God has a will and he does what he pleases without conferring with us. He never asked me what I thought about his word. He has suggested that I better do something with it, but he never said, is that all right with you, John, if I do what I'm going to do in your life or others? But you know, I believe there are pastors that are they're convinced that they have to advise God. I even heard one say one time, if God had asked me about it, I'd have done it this way. Well, he didn't. And frankly, he won't. See, we can't get it through our heads that he really doesn't care what we think. Our opinions mean nothing to God. His opinions mean a lot to God. And therefore, let's put the priority where it should be. If it means a lot to him, it should mean a lot to us. But that's not the case. You listen to the average televangelist. Get halfway through. You don't have to get halfway through the message. Somewhere along the line, he's advising God. As if God really cares. You know, the trumpets blow, all heaven stops because so-and-so is speaking. Sorry. Sovereignty says, I am God and I'll do what I want, whether you like it or not. Now, God has made some serious sovereign decisions. All of which, by the way, are called unconditional covenants. The conditional covenants, well, exactly what they imply. There are conditions involved. You keep your end of the bargain, and I'll keep my end of the bargain. But you notice, when he came to Abraham, he didn't say, I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you, I'll bless your seed and those that curse you. What do you think, Abraham? Is that all right with you if I do that? When he instituted the church age, by the way, there's where we have two of the major elections in history. Not you, not me, the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. And notice he didn't say, is it all right if I set it up this way? Is it okay with you if I only make males pastors? Even though some of us know that some females could outpreach the average pastor. I know that, but they're not authorized to do so. I would think the average woman at Westside Bible could go into any one of these churches around here and, well, do some serious tearing up. But they're not authorized. God does not possess eternal life. He is eternal life. See, often when we think about essence of anything or anyone, we ascribe to them what they possess. No, this is who he is. He is eternal life. He is absolute righteousness. He doesn't have absolute righteousness. We have absolute righteousness because it's been imputed to us. And see, as soon as you compromise in any one of these, then somebody is greater than God because he had to have gotten it somewhere. But he is justice. Remember the combination of righteousness and justice is simply the holiness of God. When we speak of the holiness of God, we're talking about two different aspects of the essence of God. Justice condemns, righteousness is imputed, justice looks upon righteousness in you and me, and we are justified. God is love. This is not the central focal point of salvation, however. These two are. That's been a grand mistake, to make the love of God the focal point or the point of reference for salvation. It's incorrect. See, that's a compromise of his essence. Think about it. Can a righteous and just God love sinful man? No. But as soon as his justice imputes righteousness, then the love of God is free to have relationship with man. And of course, it's a long time down the road before man even appreciates the love that he has with God. I don't care what our hymn book says. And I don't care how many songs you sing about how much you love Jesus. You don't even come close until you reach spiritual adulthood. Because all the rest of that is just maudlin, sentimental slop. Yeah, that's what it is in my mind. Because I've heard these people. They'll say they love God, and with the next breath they talk about loving their dogs, and they haven't even paused. Now, I love my dogs as a dog. I love my wife as a wife. I don't love my God as a dog. That's obscene. It's blasphemous. All right, the three O's, omnipresent, omnipotence, and omniscience. Omni simply means all, and then put the next word after it. Science, all-knowing. Potence, all-powerful. Presence, all-present. I caught our kids the other day. I said to them, if God is everywhere, is he everything? And they said, yes. And I said, no. If God is everything, then every time I break an egg to eat, I've broken God. Oh, they said. I like to throw little challenges that way because I catch them every time. I have one member in our congregation that uses the same answer as her mother did. Every answer is God. Whenever she got in a bind, God. Unfortunately, she was right most of the time, but that really wasn't what we were looking for. Immutability means he cannot change. James tells us that every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father, and what? In whom there is no variableness nor change. Can't change. And then veracity, which is another word for truth. That is all on the line, by the way, for our eternal security. You notice the absence of man in this scenario? You notice the absence of pegs out here, by the way, so that you can hold on to God? I can just imagine what they're going to do with that production on TV that's coming up on Sunday, The Ark. I've already seen the previews. It's ridiculous. They're shoveling manure, and the wife is asking Noah, what on earth do we do with this? I had an answer, but they wouldn't use it. Of course, you see, their God cannot take care of things like that. Remember, the ark, by the way, was perfectly sealed. What about ventilation? Oh, God can't take care of ventilation. I say, he's just too weak to do that. So they had to stink for 40 days and 40 nights, or however long they were in it. And incidentally, he was there. I love those two little phrases, come into the ark, go forth from the ark, which indicates that he was on the ark all the time. That's eternal security. And there were some Arminianists, they were hanging on pegs on the outside. But they were lost in the flood. Point one. Gets pretty bad when you start laughing at your own jokes. And nobody else does. Because of the immutable, eternal, infinite attributes of God, He cannot cancel the salvation of any believer, no matter how bad that believer gets. My notes say gross, but we don't use that word incorrectly here. Repeat, because of the immutable, eternal, infinite attributes of God, He cannot cancel the salvation of any believer, no matter how bad that believer may be. Point two, Jude 24, which is the perfect verse for benediction. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Again, Jude, verse 24. As a matter of fact, in New York, I used to use that as a benediction, but it got, well, frankly, it just got too repetitive. I find myself a lot of times getting into what we might call pulpit slumps. Now, I don't have any problem with food because there's just so many ways you can ask God bless food. The same with offerings. You could enhance it by throwing a few hallelujahs in there, but it's not going to make any difference. And you say, well, how'd you get around the benediction? I just cut it out completely. That's simple enough. That's how I do things. If I get in a rut, I just cut it out. So then I become rutless. Rutless. Again, you will note, because of this verse, we do not keep ourselves from falling. Again, we do not keep ourselves from falling. God does it as a matter of grace. This verse says that God has the ability to maintain the relationship which He alone started. See, that's the whole issue of eternal security. It's God who began the whole process, then how on earth can we stop what God began? Point three, the perfect integrity of God cannot be canceled by failure or renunciation of any believer living on earth. And the proper understanding and translation of 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13 is as follows. You might want to turn to that, by the way, because that is a difficult passage if you don't know the meanings of certain words here. Especially what he's talking about in context. One part of the context says one thing, the next part of the context seems to contradict what the first part says. I'll give you a clue, by the way, for you Bible students. If you ever read a particular text that attempts to contradict itself, number one, it doesn't. The problem is in you, not the text. Simple enough. Of course, you could get around that by just disregarding the entire text and saying that this wasn't inspired because you don't understand it. Or it doesn't fit your theological mold. I'm convinced that's what covenant theology did. Since it didn't fit their mold, they just simply threw out huge passages of Scripture. And I'm talking about huge passages, not just one verse. 2 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 11. Again, this is the correct translation, and the order here, of course, is taken from the translation of the original language. Faithful is the word. That is very true in keeping with Greek structure. Structural language, when you interpret it, you better put it in proper English structure. I think I've shown you a few verses in the book of Acts where they left it in the original Greek structure and it doesn't make any sense. That one in the King James, for example, long time therefore. That's good Greek. It's terrible English. And so it should have been translated therefore after a long period of time, not long time therefore. Therefore usually introduces the phrase because it's reflective of the previous verse or context. If we died with him, first class condition, by the way, and we have, we shall with him, and the understanding is reign. Okay? If we endure, now notice that if we endure, we shall rule with him. Now, the if we endure has to do with suffering for blessing. It doesn't have to do with staying saved. So now that is going to literally divide the next part of the verse. Because the first thought there in the next part of the verse is taken from the last part of A. If we deny him, excuse me, he will deny us. Deny us what? Well, what's he talking about in the latter part of verse 11? If we endure suffering for blessing, we shall rule with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Deny us what? Reward. Ruling with him. That's the context. That is reward and escrow blessings. If we are unfaithful, that is, faithless or disbelieving, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, see, that makes sense. Because the first part says, faithful is the word. It's the word that's faithful, not us. And even if we become faithless, he cannot deny us. He can deny us reward. He can deny us enjoying our blessing in time or the opening of our escrow blessings in time, which, as we know, are parlayed into blessings in eternity, but that doesn't mean salvation ever. You know why, don't you? Well, if you don't, I'm going to tell you. One's earned. Blessing is earned. You spend so many times plodding through the Scriptures and learning doctrine on a daily basis. You eventually begin to grow. And God says, now you have the capacity to enjoy your escrow blessings. You've earned it. Even though it's by grace. That almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's not. I don't like to use the word earned too often because people misunderstand it. But I think you understand my point here. And that is, you've been faithful today, the next day, 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 and one day he says you're ready now, you've reached capacity, here's your escrow blessings in time. And they divide into various types of blessings. We've already learned the basic breakup, one's spiritual, the other's temporal, and then you have about six or seven under each one. So, a conclusion so far. I have to say that because some of you think I'm going to quit. The fact that we are unfaithful and losers does not change the faithfulness of God. That's the important factor. God remains faithful irrespective of our faithlessness. Point B, every believer is indwelt by all three persons of the Trinity. And God cannot deny himself since he indwells us. I'm sure some of you at least recognize the fact that when you're praying, you're really not praying from here to billions and trillions of light years in the third heaven. You don't have to. He's in you. He's in you. So when you say Heavenly Father, it's right here. As you know, you don't pray to either one of the others of the Trinity. All prayer is directed to God the Father, even though people misunderstandingly do, and they think they're getting through better somehow. You know, oh, Holy Ghost. Oh, baby Jesus. Forget that nonsense. And where on earth are we ever told to pray to baby Jesus? In fact, he even said it himself, in that day you'll ask me nothing, but what you ask the Father in my name, that I will do. And by the way, what is in that day? Now. Today as we speak. So the next time you really think you're getting through, or you're really agonizing, and you start praying to the second person of the Trinity, catch yourself. And say, wrong, 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 wrong. And get back to who prayer should be directed to. The Father. And by the way, that's why he's called the Father. Thank you. When you want to get down to serious business in a family, who do you go to? The son? Okay. Just thought I'd throw that at you. That is in no way a parallel to the Trinity, but sometimes I come up with kooky ideas myself. Cross that one out. Don't write it down. Point C, and this has to be a thematic thought, just because we're jerks doesn't mean that God is. I can just see the colonel saying that one. Yet we have a tendency to superimpose our stupid thinking on God. Like I said earlier, we try to advise him. And remember what I taught you last night. Who is he that advises God? Since when does God need our counsel? I mean, we can't even counsel each other properly. And the only real counsel that we can ever get is from the Word of God. And I found over the years, over right now, about 40 years of ministry, that I've probably given some of the best counsel that anybody's ever received. But the problem is they didn't receive it. So I might as well be talking to a lampshade or a bench. Why? Because they don't hear what they want to hear. They already have an idea what they want you to say. And they want you to reinforce their stupid thinking. So you come up with something else and they look at you like, what? That's not what I was thinking. But the same way with us with God. We say, what, God? I wasn't thinking that at all. Well, that just proves what I've said in the Scriptures. My thoughts are not your thoughts, or my ways your ways. And east and west, the whole concept. But you know, we can have God's thoughts and understand God's ways. But that means we have to have a thorough understanding of God's Word. See, thy Word is a what? Is a guide. It's a lamp. It enlightens us. But the average believer just gropes around in the dark, trying to determine the will of God for their lives. You know, the stick with the witch or the witch with the stick concept. Which came first, the witch or the stick? Point four. According to 2 Peter 3:9, by the way, a good verse to use against the five pointers. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, therefore, by conclusion, if God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, guess what? This plan of salvation has to be for, isn't that deep? Therefore, he is certainly not going to lose anyone who is past the point of perishing once they believe in Christ. Remember, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not good people, not attractive people, not nice people, but sinners, total depravity, Christ died for us. All right, we got a minute left, and I have a new point to start, point H, next Tuesday. The anthropomorphism of eternal security. Doesn't that sound good? It's almost as good as the anthropopathism for eternal security. We'll explain it next Tuesday. Let's pray you're dismissed, and we'll see you on Sunday morning. And remember, Sunday evening is communion. This is one of those months that kind of sneaks up on us early, because the first is Saturday, and obviously the second is Sunday. And we celebrate communion here the first Sunday of every month. This time it's evening. Let us pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for again assuring us that we are secure in thee. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.